Would invite you to turn with me. The last few weeks we've been looking at the little epistle of Jude, and we're going to continue into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll read the first 8 verses and then look pretty well as that whole passage as our scripture text this morning. Hear the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things that must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests, to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray for a moment. Father in heaven, as we will give our attention to these first verses of this last book in the Scriptures that you have given as an enduring reminder of who you are, of what you have done, and perhaps as clearly who we are and what you have done for us. We ask your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a new study of at least the first part of the book of Revelation. Quite a while ago, even a couple years ago, someone asked me about doing this, and I was somewhat hesitant, but I figured here we are with the little book of Jude right into the book of Revelation. And certainly there are many things for us to hear. There are many things for us to learn. Many things for us to remember that we might understand what is intended by this book. And to be honest, as a pastor, as your pastor, I approach a study in a chapter like this with some hesitancy, whether the adequacy to fully comprehend probably is an overstretch, but certainly to comprehend that which is clear, to teach and expound that which we need to learn will be my goal. And as we progress through this, myself and the spiritual council, we'll weigh things out, whether to continue, whether to go on to other places for a while. But I thought for now, we'll begin here and give our attention to these things. As we begin, just a couple house cleaning things, right? How often don't you hear people say about the book of Revelation? Well, it is the book of Revelation, but it's more correctly the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's taken from the first line. And again, it's singular. It's not the book of Revelations with an S. It's Revelation. It is a witness, a testimony from God through Christ, through the one who would inspire and teach these things to John to us. And so it's the Word of God, recorded, written, and to be applied in each of our lives. Historically, throughout the history of the church, most, if not many, commentators have thought that the book of Revelation was written during the last decade of the first century, 90 AD, 95, somewhere in there. In the last 20 or 30 years, in fact, when I was in seminary, there was a pretty strong case made for this as a possibility that the book of Revelation may well have been written before the fall of Jerusalem. I lean in that direction, and the rationale is chiefly this, that if at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem had already been destroyed, it seems pretty likely there had been some allusion to that, some description of that, some reference to that, but it's not there. There is, you get to the latter chapters of Babylon and all of those things, and yet that is not a one-to-one connection to the historic city destruction of Jerusalem. Well, for most of our study, if not all, the time of the writing is not essential to our understanding and benefiting from the words and the truths that are being taught. In fact, you may well know that John Calvin, one of the great reformers, has commentary books on the entire Bible, with the exception of the book of Revelation, and he just he didn't do that. And so it is not that we cannot read and profit and benefit, but we do so recognizing there are some things, like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that are hard to understand. And there are many things, though, that are worthy of our attention. And certainly, my main application at the conclusion of this morning's message is that we will remember who God is, on what He has done, and what effect and influence that has upon us and our identity as believers in the world. So we will see that as we begin our study, that the book of Revelation is intended to encourage believers and to prepare them for the trials that are sure to come. We'll look at the first three verses and see the basic subject matter of the book. Verses 4 and 5, the triune God greets us in these verses. And then verses, the last part of 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, the eternal perspective that we as God's people are to have. And so the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is intended to show us the continued interest and interactions of the Christ who had suffered and died, who rose, and in this state is at the exalted right hand of God, how His people and His church are still at the forefront, the forethought of His mind. He is the exalted Lord, and yet He continues to convey and to communicate the intention that He has and the care that He promises to show over and of His people. And so I just want to make that connection, right? That as He came, remember, you should call His name Jesus, as He came into the world to save His people from their sins, as He lived, died, and rose, He now continues on their behalf. He now continues for the purpose of their service, of their assistance. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians chapter 1. He has been made head over all things for the church. And remembering that, I think, is a great encouragement. He didn't wind up the world and now stepping back to see how things work out. No. He continues intimately involved, fully invested, fully seeking and providing what His people need to hear and need to know if they would seek Him and serve Him. And notice how verse 1 is set up. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which revelation God gave Him to show His servants. So, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's the revelation of God that is made known to Jesus Christ for the benefit of His people. And just what, all that that means is that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is the one fully engaged, fully invested. In fact, that last verse we read, the Almighty is a reference back to God who spoke, God who revealed, God who is the Lord and provider of all that we need. Think of John 3:16, if you will. For God so loved the world, right, that He gave His only begotten Son. And so the premise of redemption is the Almighty, is our Heavenly Father, is His will, is His determination to save and to provide for us as His people. In other words, God, the Lord, think Isaiah 46, who besides whom there is no other, declares the end from the beginning, the things that are not as though they were, is showing us what He is going to bring to pass. And that these things that He's going to bring to pass are to be brought and are to be communicated to the church. And it comes to us through John. And of course, what are these things? Well, it's these things that are in the future. Some things near at hand. In fact, in the last phrase of verse 3, for the time is near, literally, it's the word hand. For the time is right there. It's right near the events that are going to take place. And so it is that these things, this revelation given to Christ to show His servants is sent and signified by His angel to His servant John. In other words, John is being shown these things, and he is going to convey these things for us to hear, for us to know, that we might be prepared for the future and that which we need to know. And as it comes to us, these introductory verses 1, 2, and 3, it proclaims a blessing. Blessed. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The word blessed there, it's the exact same word the Lord Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, here, blessed are those who read, who hear, and who remember to do the things that they're told. Who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so it is that as we read and study these various chapters, these various paragraphs, these various truths, there are some things we'll probably read and say, wonder what that's going to look like. Wonder how that's going to be. And of course, the part of it here, sometimes it uses, pictures. It uses, metaphors. It uses portrayals of things that are all intended to communicate that which we would know, that which we would be edified by remembering. And so it will be that as we look at the things that are clear, I mean, it's like the Puritan said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that concern me. I mean, it was Mark Twain even, not a Puritan. It's just the part that I do understand that trouble me. Well, if that's true in a negative sense for an unbeliever, how much more true ought it not to be for us as believers? The parts that we do understand are pretty encouraging, are pretty challenging, are pretty worthwhile in our intellect and in our minds. Well, as we continue then with verses 4 and following, we hear the greeting, right? We are greeted through John, right? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Classic greetings. You can look at most any epistle of the New Testament, it'll have a phrase like that, usually with those two words. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or some variation of that. In fact, last Sunday evening, Brother Campbell read the greeting from Galatians chapter 1. And I guess I've sort of been in the routine of using Revelation chapter 1 for a greeting for quite a while. That maybe at the expense of some of these other greetings that are quite remarkable and quite encouraging. And of course, we, as we go through this greeting, I'll make a few comments about what really draws me to Revelation chapter 1 as the key or as an essential greeting when we come to worship and we gather in the church. And so it comes as an apostolic greeting that is Trinitarian in character. Grace and peace. You don't know grace or peace unless you know the God of grace, the God of peace, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in this first part of second part of verse 4, when it says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, it's an intriguing phrase. It's actually a series of personal pronouns. Who. And so the God the Father Almighty in this instance is unnamed. And I think that's intentional because it draws our attention to the fact that He is the God overall, the one who is supreme, the one who reigns from above. From the God who is, who was, and who is to come. The Lord of all. The King and ruler of His people. And so the greeting that we have here in the name of the Father is extolled in greatness. It's extolled in the height. And it, so it is such that He is the one who is our eternal God. The God who was ever eternally in the beginning. Ever present in the history. And to the farthest extent in the future, it is He who is Lord of Lords. It is He who reigns from His throne. The next designation, from the seven spirits which are before His throne. We read that, and maybe you hear that, and I thought there was one Holy Spirit. Right? Why does it say seven? Well, the reference to seven is a reference to fullness, to completeness, to comprehensive. Before, everywhere, and always. In fact, if your Bibles are open, just turn the page to chapter 4. We have another reference to the Holy Spirit that's very similar. Look at chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And so the reference to the Holy Spirit, to the seven spirits, to the seven lamps, the seven burning lamps before the throne, is an indication of comprehensiveness, of the extent of that which is involved in time and history. In fact, if you think of this, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So it is the Spirit that it continues, is applying, if you will, the completed work of Christ through the ministry of the gospel. And so we speak of what are the means of grace? Where does salvation come from? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit who uses the preaching of the gospel to convert and to transform and to illumine and to regenerate the hearts, minds, and souls of His people. And so it is that the greeting that we receive is from the Father, from the Spirit, and of course the emphasis here is going to be on Christ and upon His completed work. And, says verse 5, from Jesus Christ. From the one who came, who lived, who died, who rose again from the dead. He is the one that fulfilled the work of our redemption and our salvation. Notice the highlights, as it were, of his name, of His work. The first thing it says is the faithful witness. The one who most fully spoke and revealed the love of God. He's the faithful witness. He's the one that told us the whole truth. Who witnessed to the great realities of life. He is the one who was born. He is the one who came into the world. To bear witness to the truth. To bear witness to the reality of who God is. To bear witness of the grace, of the gospel, of Himself sent to save His people from their sins. He is the faithful witness. He held fast to the end until all that was required had been given. He could say, "It is finished." When it was truly finished. And after He had finished His work, He gave up His spirit and He was laid in the tomb. And so He is the faithful witness. He is next the firstborn from the dead. He's the resurrected one. What does it mean to be first? But the first of those that follow, right? He's the first begotten of the dead, meaning that He is the one who went before. He passed through the grave and entered into heaven. In fact, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says that just as He humbled Himself to the point of death, with the expectation that after He laid down His life in death, He would be exalted, that we are to have the same mind. Humble service here. The hope, the expectation of glory later. So He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. And He was raised the ruler over the kings of the earth. Let that soak in. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's ruler over Nebuchadnezzar, greatest king who ever lived. He's ruler over all the emperors of the world, of any and all earthly domains. He's first. He's highest. He's greatest. There's no one to challenge His power. There's no one to question His authority. In fact, as the book unfolds, it leads us, it makes us think of the end of the world and all of those things. You know, the dispensationalists will get that all twisted around, right? They'll think there's all this big battle of Armageddon. Wonder who's gonna win it. Well, you read the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians and it says that when Christ comes, all of His enemies will be overcome by the glory of His presence without raising a hand. The sheer greatness and glory of who He is will overcome all of His enemies and ours. So a fair amount of the gospel, beloved, is an answer to the question, do you trust me? Isn't it? Do you trust me with life here and now? Do you trust me with life in the world that is to come? That I really am the King? That my word really is the truth? That I really will do for you what I promise? Isn't that the question that the gospel has to answer? I think sometimes the world in trying to find peace and purpose and satisfaction majors seriously in all the wrong places. Does the world have the answer? Can you find satisfaction and happiness anywhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ? In your heart of heart, I hope you not only have convinced yourself, but you are convinced in yourself that no, the only way is through God, through grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He rules over all things visible and invisible. Spiritual realm. Ooh, scary. But for the child of God, we overcome those fears, right? How? By remembering that Jesus is Lord. That God is Almighty. That there's nothing that happens by chance, but that God will use and affect all that He wills for His good purpose, for the reasons that He has. And maybe for some of you that means you're going to die from cancer. Maybe for others of you, you're going to have some big trial that we can't imagine. Well, you know what? Even in the midst of those trials, we're called to look to the Lord and accept from His hand that which He will give, that which He directs. Our third point is that we are to have an eternal perspective as God's people. And I think I mentioned to you that for quite a few years in my pastoral ministry, I would occasionally use the greeting found here in Revelation chapter 1, grace unto you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Not sure why. I was reading my devotions one time and I kept reading and I believe that next phrase is really the compulsion to worship that each of us needs to hear when we gather and assemble in the presence of God and His people. And that's what that phrase does. That's why I'm tied to this passage. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins with His own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That doesn't stir your heart with gratitude, with thankfulness, with the impulse to join the chorus of praise, of worshiping the Almighty, of acknowledging Him as Lord and King of your life. I hate to speak with absolutes, but I have doubts whether you really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is who God is. This is what He has done. What He has done for you. What He has done for us all. And so we have in this last phrase, the motive. Why? Why is God doing these things? Why is Christ laying down His life for us? Well, the motive is love. To Him who loved us. In fact, I challenged the inmates a couple, this past week or the week before that. And if you're serious about the gospel, show me. Memorize Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. If you're not serious about the gospel, then don't bother. But if you're serious, then memorize that. For we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath, just like the others, deserving condemnation. But then verse 4 comes along and says, But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, made us sit together in the heavenly places, and raised us up that He might show us the greatness of His love, of His kindness and mercy in the ages that are to come. For by grace are you saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, this phrase compels the response of worship. It's like when we profess the words of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed at our evening service, I say, well, find me a Christian anywhere, at any time, in any age. We're going to agree right here on these truths. Or we're not brothers in Christ. It's the same thing here. Find me a Christian. Let him hear these words and he'll respond with praise. It can't be otherwise. To Him who loved us, the motive, what was the action? Well, He washed us from our sins. He made us acceptable in the Beloved. He took away our transgressions. He atoned. He covered them that we might be acceptable in His sight. Isn't that what it says? And washed us from our sins. At what cost? The cost of the blood in His veins. The life that He received, He sacrificed. He laid down for us all. It's astounding, isn't it? In fact, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, read Ephesians 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 9, verse 15, Paul says, thanks be to God for His... Listen to the word. This is the point. His indescribable gift. There's not words that can comprehend what the gospel did for us. And so he proclaims it. Indescribable. Amazing. Astounding. Incomparable. All words that are fair. All words that are trying to portray to us and for us the vastness, the greatness, the incomparable mercy that has come to us. And of course, to what end? Well, that we might be brought near. Just last week, the kids had to memorize question answer 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. I said, there's no sense even going on in the catechism if we don't agree on that point. Do you believe that about yourself? That you deserve to go to hell? If you get what you deserve, you spend eternity in the flames of torment? That's what that means. How may we escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Right here. Right now. because of what Christ did by shedding His blood, by satisfying the righteous judgment of God and covering us and clothing us so that we could come near, that we could be restored in our right relationship to the Almighty God. That's the point. Even just better than that. Not only did He take away our sins, not only did He cover and clothe us with His own righteousness, but now He has given us a status. He's given us a job, as it were, that we might have a purpose in God's plan. Look at what verse 6 says. And has made us servants and slaves? Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. And has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brother Campbell read Exodus chapter 19, didn't he? Reminding us that why did God bring His people out of Egypt? Why did He carry them on eagle's wings? Well, it was that they might become a royal priesthood. That they might become a kingdom of priests. See, it was God's purpose all along. To gather His people, to draw them near, to have them fulfill the purpose and design of their creation. That's why the shorter catechism has it exactly right. What is man's main purpose? What is his chief end? To glorify God. To enjoy Him forever. If you think any other aspect of creation is going to provide for your satisfaction, you haven't really heard. And you haven't really caught on to the big picture of why you're on the planet. And what is it about the future that's going to provide for your happiness? We are His. He is ours. Knowing Him, loving Him, and serving Him will provide you with what you need. And so it is that we might be restored to our Heavenly Father. That we might be kings and priests to His God and Father, the Almighty. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And verse 7 says, and don't forget it. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. Speaking of the resurrection, right? The general resurrection at the end of the age, that's coming. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so. Even so. Amen. Then verse 8, I think, crystallizes the Christian faith, the Christian hope, in words that are to resonate in the very depth of our souls. When we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. The God who is, was, will be, is the God of all grace, is the God of all mercy, is the God who calls us, challenges us to believe and trust in Him. If it was true, and it is, that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and know me and follow me. It's doubly true. For our Heavenly Father, who says to us, I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am He who is, who was, who is to come. And I will do what I have promised. I will supply what I have given. And it will be satisfying. It will be sufficient for all that we need. Concluded 3 points. One, remember who God is. Remember who God is and what He has done. Hebrews 11 says, He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Number two, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember that you are His called and chosen ones. Remember that you are those esteemed from God's perspective as the apple of His eye. There's none He loves more than you. And He's proven this to you by putting you in the families He's put you in, by bringing you to the churches that He's placed you in, and by speaking the word of the gospel into your life, changing you into selfish, stubborn, selfish-seeking people, and to humble servants of Almighty God. Do you hear His voice? Do you know His truth? He has redeemed you. He has exalted you. He has prepared you and supplied you with all that you need for this life and all that you need for the life that is to come. Thirdly, and I think that's really the point of the last verse here. What He says, He will do. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Hope in Him at all times. His Word, His revelation, the name of God is His guarantee to you of Himself. God cannot swear by anyone other than Himself. And so His Word is His bond. His Word is His truth. Hear Him. Believe Him. Trust Him. And indeed, in all of these things we can serve Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonder of Your grace. We thank You for the promise of Your love. We thank You for the embodiment of Your love in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to love You and serve You now and forever. Amen.